Thank you very much. My assignment for this time together falls into two categories. I'll be bringing three talks on preaching and four talks on the theology of the cross and the resurrection, or the resurrection and the Holy Spirit. And in introducing the theology of the resurrection and the Holy Spirit, I want to take just a few moments at the beginning and talk a bit about the journey of the church. When we start in the book of Acts and start our journey down through history, we find that in the second and third century, the life was beginning to go out of the church. Fair and straightforward historians have been quick to acknowledge that the church in the beginning was a charismatic community. Even men who would not be charismatic, as you and I understand it, when they're doing a fair, objective analysis of history, simply say that in the beginning there is no question that the church was a charismatic community. And some of them will go so far as to take the book of Corinthians and develop it in their thesis to show that the early church ran just the way Paul said it should run. How is it then, brethren, when you come together? One of the tongue, one of the song, one of the revelation. And it was a charismatic community. And as time went on, that was lost. And it was Augustine, actually, who provided the anti-charismatics with their fuel, because it was Augustine who formulated the theory that the supernatural stopped with the apostolic fathers. And Augustine was considered so highly that his word was taken as gospel. But of course his word was incorrect. Then follow the years that the charismatic dimension was virtually lost. Sporadically, once in a while, there would be outbursts of it. Many times, unfortunately, as in the case of this century, with Pentecostalism and the charismatic dimension, many times with an inadequate theology. I appreciate Brother Frank making the statement about sound theology. The presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives does not rule out the necessity of having sound minds. When you receive the Holy Spirit as life and power, you do not receive Him as intelligence. And it's for this reason that we Pentecostals and Charismatics have been known for doing a lot of stupid things. One man said that after a person received a baptism of the Spirit, he should be locked up for 3 months. Well, I wouldn't go that far, but I suggest that many people feel that in receiving the vitality of resurrection life and the power of the Holy Spirit, that somehow that totally equips them. But why do we have a Bible? Let me repeat what I said. When you receive the Holy Spirit as life and power, you do not receive Him as intelligence. Now let me qualify that just a little bit. Your intelligence is affected by the reception of the Holy Spirit, but it's not informed by the Holy Spirit intellectually. How is it affected? One of the first things that the new life in Christ does is renew the mind. And so it gives a dimension now in your mind that is capable of receiving a dimension of understanding and insight that is not available to the unregenerate man. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So something happens when you are converted and filled with the Holy Spirit. Your mind is released now to receive revelation, but it doesn't receive it out of thin air. That's why we have the inscripturated word. The Bible is God's word that has been supernaturally inscripturated and preserved to this present hour. It has been as attacked as any other aspect of God in history, and yet it is preserved to us. You all have it in front of you. Now, when you receive the Holy Spirit as life and power, you do not receive Him as intelligence, for He has inscripturated His intelligence in the book. And so now you take your newly released mind and you apply your newly enlivened intellect to the reading of the Scriptures and to the study of the Scriptures, because the Scriptures are going to provide you with the intelligence to go with the dynamic. Right from the beginning of biblical history, there are two aspects of God that are or should be inseparable. Those two are the Word and the Spirit. All Word and no Spirit becomes intellectual death. All Spirit and no Word becomes fanaticism. And this is just one of 10,000 tensions that you have to walk in. Karl Barth said that he who walks the pathway of truth treads the razor edge of heresy. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, in philosophy, they talk about thesis, antithesis, and synthesis. But the Bible's much simpler. The Bible says, turn neither to the left hand nor the right. So every truth that you undertake to understand has a left hand and it has a right. And you have to walk in the tension between the two. The ditches are much more comfortable. If you turn aside and become over-emphatic on something, you find yourself in a ditch with a little group of people who agree with you. But you're off the road. So whether you go right or left, to borrow political terms, whether you go intellectual or exclusively charismatic, you've got problems. So to walk the way God wants you to walk, you must walk in the tension between the Word and the Spirit. Now you get a clue about this right in the very beginning, the very first words of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God brooded over the waters. Now what was He brooding over? He was brooding over a mess. Because God had brought into existence this vast, seething, inchoate mass of material that had to be sorted out and formed and brought to cosmos. Now the Spirit of God is brooding over this mess. I might add, He broods over many a mess today. What is He waiting for? Is this not God the Creator? Is not this the active agent of the triune God? The Father thinks it, the Son does it. The Father thinks it, the Son speaks it, the Holy Spirit does it. That's the order. The Holy Spirit is the doer in the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is the executive agent of the Trinity. And here's the Holy Spirit, the executive agent, the doer. And He's hovering over the water. What's He waiting for? Why doesn't He get busy? He can see that's a mess. Why doesn't He do something about it? Well, let me break from that just for a moment and take you into the whole Pentecostal adjustment passage in 1 Corinthians. Paul obviously had found out that the Corinthian church in the area of charismatic gifts was in total confusion. People would prophesy at the same time, all talking tongues out loud. The whole thing was in confusion. But never once did the Apostle Paul suggest there was anything satanic in it. Never once. He never attributed their gifts to Satan. They were gifts of the Spirit, but they were not adjusted by the Word. Now you go back, and the Spirit is brooding over the creational waters. What is He waiting for? He's waiting for what charismatics have been waiting for 100 years. And that is a clear, directive, theological world that will give a body to the tremendous dynamic. I remember as a boy in a Pentecostal church hearing a man say, one of our problems, he says, is we blow all our steam through the whistle, and when the time comes to make the engine go, the steam's all gone. Well, what was the Holy Spirit waiting for? Well, you'll find out in a moment when a voice rents the cosmos. Let there be! And that's all the Holy Spirit's waiting for. He leaps into activity. He screws the stars in their sockets and hangs the sun out, runs his finger down the mountainside for making a place for the rivers. He puts it all together. But he had to have the Word to go with the Spirit. Now, one of the greatest tragedies as we look at church history, in my view, is Constantine. Constantine was the Roman emperor who chose to forsake paganism as the state religion and crown Christianity with state authority. Up until that time, the church had been fairly dynamic because it suffered. But when Constantine turned the tables and made the Christians the state religion, then he persecuted the pagans and forced the pagans to be converted to Christianity at the point of the sword. The world got into the church through Constantine and never left. And so we move on into the Dark Ages. Now, in all fairness, it must be said that everything wasn't as black in the Dark Ages as is often pictured. There are marvelous spiritual interruptions in the darkest periods of the Dark Ages, but they are sporadic, and they are intermittent. They certainly don't constitute the general run of the church until Martin Luther and the Reformation. Now, the Reformation was a great act of God. But I want you to understand where I'm coming from. That in the process of moving from the charismatic community through the Constantinian thing into the Dark Ages, there was a whole process whereby there was a restoration taking place. And the Reformation was just the first step in that restoration. And the Reformation left a lot to be desired. Luther and Zwingli and the other magisterial reformers brought a lot of reformed things into Christianity, but they brought a lot of the material of the Dark Ages with them. And so we have a mixture in the Reformation. I'm sure you've read the history of the Reformation and know there were not just the magisterial reformers, the Zwinglis and the Luthers and others, but there were what are called the radical reformers. Now, I need to say to you tonight that this group, if I understand this group, is part of the radical Reformation, not the magisterial Reformation. Now, this might just be worth putting into your think tank. The magisterial reformers retained much of the Roman Catholic position in church affairs. The radical reformers were the people who said, look, If we're going to have restoration, let's have restoration. Let's have believers' baptism. Let's have people, when they confess Christ, seal their confession in baptism. Let's have churches of believers. Let's have church discipline. Let's restore the real intent of the sacraments. These were the radical reformers. And the Roman Catholics didn't put them to death. The reformers put them to death. Luther put them to death. Zwingli put them to death. The interesting thing is that just for a few moments in Luther and Zwingli's mind, and I'll quote Luther, in Luther's mind was the hope that perhaps he could have the mixed church, the state church, and also have within it what he called an ecclesioli, that is a small church of real people. But it doesn't work that way. And so the radical reformers were put to death because they baptized by immersion and baptized on confession of faith. When they were put to death, they were put to death in water. They were drowned. They were put in boats and thrust over the falls. As the Reformation went on, it largely stayed in the hands of the magisterial reformers and does so to this day. And I just want to touch on one more thing before I leave that. I want to touch on this century. Let me just speak a word about this century. I don't know if you've thought of it or not, but do you know that 100 years ago, you couldn't have been in a meeting like this? There weren't any. 100 years ago, there wasn't a charismatic meeting. It wasn't until the turn of the century, with the outpouring of the Spirit in the Pentecostal effusion, that this kind of a meeting became possible. Now, that's fairly modern. When you realize that this century, and I'll go out on a limb and say this century has probably more charismatic activity than any century since the beginning of the Christian era. Go back down through the centuries. You won't find a century until you come to the apostolic period that has had as much charismatic activity as we had. Now, it's important to understand that, because this is a century marked by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, when He is active, is the agent of the kingdom, for the kingdom of God is in the Holy Spirit. Now, the kingdom of God is not in political action. And the kingdom of God is not in all the social areas that men want to make them work in. The kingdom of God is the product of the Holy Spirit unleashed in the lives of the redeemed community, who command the respect and the attention of an ungodly world, and by their spiritual dynamic, they change the nature of reality. Now, in talking about resurrection, I want to point out that, because I talked about theology earlier, that if you're going to study theology, you're going to build a library, you're going to buy a lot of books, a lot of theological books, and much of what is in them is excellent. But my premise tonight is to say to you that historical theology has been weak on the resurrection and almost silent on the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to belabor you with a few quotes here. Richard B. Gaffin, professor of systematic theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, published a book in 1987 entitled Resurrection and Redemption, A Study in Paul's Soteriology. His contention in the introduction is that Reformed theology has inclined to feature the cross to the neglect of Christ's resurrection. Let me quote from his introduction. Reformed theology has always thought itself to be distinctively Pauline, more sensitive than other traditions to the deeper motives and trends of the apostles' teaching, and more consistent in its expression of them. In the course of its development, however, it has not found particular dogmatic significance in Paul's statements regarding Jesus' resurrection. Dogmatic reflection has tended to concentrate almost exclusively on the sufferings and death of Christ understood as an atonement for sin. Now, in a footnote, he substantiates his position by showing the limited amount of space given to the resurrection as compared to the cross. In the theological works of some well-known Reformed writers, Charles Hodge, if you're going to study theology, you're going to have to make a choice out of some historical textbooks. And probably you're going to have a good look at Hodge. Hodge is a standard theological work. But let me point this out to you. In his Systematic Theology, Volume 2 devotes 4 pages to the resurrection, in contrast with a lengthy treatment of the atonement of 127 pages. 127 pages on the cross, 4 pages on the resurrection. Another traditional theologian, Shedd, he passes directly from a discussion of vicarious atonement to regeneration. He doesn't mention resurrection. No place at all for resurrection. Now, a lot of this isn't going to register with you tonight, but it will as we go on in the subsequent talks. Another prominent Reformed theologian, B.B. Warfield, has in his studies on theology, has concentrated exclusively on the death of Christ understood as atonement, nothing on the resurrection. Louis Berkhof, another systematic theologian of the Reformed tradition, after a brief discussion of the resurrection, 4 pages, he moves on to a lengthy treatment of the atonement, 38 pages. Now, I did a little work on my own. That's quoting from Gaffin. He doesn't bother with Baptists, so I thought I'd check out the Baptist theologian. Dr. A.H. Strong is the standard Baptist theologian. How does he handle resurrection? Well, in his Systematic Theology, he reveals the same weakness. The resurrection is directly treated in 4 pages, while 60 pages are given to atonement or the cross. What about the Methodists? They ought to get their share. W.B. Pope, who is probably the most prominent Methodist theologian, in his 3-volume work, gives 53 pages to atonement and 10 pages to resurrection. And when he deals with resurrection, he doesn't deal with resurrection in soteriology. He deals with resurrection in eschatology. Now, that doesn't mean anything to you. It's very significant that the resurrection has been neglected. When you neglect the resurrection, you neglect life. When you neglect the resurrection, you release that significant moment that released the Holy Spirit. Now, we'll be dealing with scriptural passages as we go along. I've got a number of quotes here that I'm not going to belabor you with. Let me give you 1 or 2 short ones. I. Howard Marshall, an outstanding contemporary scholar, according to the theology expressed in the Acts of the Apostles, the fundamental place in salvation history is to be assigned to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me see if I can find one more. All right, let me quote George Elton Ladd, probably a name that you all know. He's deceased now, but he's a man of this century. He says, the important point at the moment is that the resurrection of Jesus was the central proclamation of the early church. It is clear that not the life of Jesus, not his teachings, not even his sacrificial death was the central emphasis in the earliest Christian proclamation. It was the resurrection of Christ. Yet Paul proclaims an impossible to them truth. The whole gospel is encapsulated in the proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus. The entire New Testament was written from the perspective of the resurrection. Indeed, the resurrection may be called the major premise of the early Christian faith. Now I'll forego anything else, and I'd like to put something up here on the thingamabob. Where's the thingamabob? Bring the thingamabob. Can you see that? No? Can't see it? Well, that helps a little bit. This is the advertising page of a prominent Christian publishing house. I'm sorry it isn't clear enough for you to see. But you notice in the little square box in the center there, it says Easter. Now the books in that central square are books on Easter. We understand. What is Easter? Are you sure? You'd never know from this ad. Let me read you the books for Easter. The Seven Words of the Cross. Secondly, when God was at Calvary. Third, seven sayings of the Savior on the cross. Four, Christ's words from the cross. Under Easter? Hello? I've got a sneaking suspicion that I'm being taken. We saw lots of resurrection life here tonight in our worship and so on. There's no question that subjectively and experientially everybody in this room is involved in resurrection. You couldn't receive the Holy Spirit if you weren't involved in resurrection. But the point I'm trying to make is that if we are going to confront the whole area of theology as a legitimate and necessary discipline for sound Christian thinking, we're going to have to come out with a lot more material on the resurrection and the Holy Spirit, because it isn't in the present books that are available to theological students. All right. Now I want to put up another one. I hope you can see this. I'm depending on it. And it's not too good either, is it? I have in my personal library probably 200 or 300 books on Christology. And a number of those books are entitled Life of Christ. It's about Jesus' miraculous birth. You read about his impeccable life and about his dynamic ministry, and you read about his cross and his death, and that's it. And you think, well, Jesus is just like Socrates. He was born, he lived, he died. But what I've tried to show here is that the difference between Adam and Jesus. Adam lived for 930 years, he died, and he left his progeny a heritage of death. He was powerless to rise above sin and death. He was utterly incapable of accepting the mandate. His only legacy was in Adam all die. And he lost his right to rule. Now, the last Adam, Jesus, he defeated death and he lives endlessly. He rose immortal and he brought to his progeny immortality. He has all power over sin and death. He's able to effect the mandate, powerful and deathless. His legacy is that in Christ all are made alive, and he lives and rules forevermore. What then is the genius, or the genus, if you like, of Christianity? It's not that a miraculous man lived, that's part of it. But that this miraculous man dealt a death blow to death. And that he didn't stop living when he died. This is why Christianity has become an imitation of Christ. The Christ that is of vital use to me tonight is not the Christ in the cradle at Christmas. Not the Christ who walked the shores of Galilee. And I said very carefully, he's not the Christ who hung on the cross or was buried. But the Christ for me tonight is the Christ who went through all those things, but he rose from the dead, and he alone hath immortality, and he lives with a glorified body that hasn't taken on one wrinkle in 2,000 years. It is my contention that even while we enjoy resurrection and Holy Spirit experientially, it must have a far larger place in our preaching and teaching. I appreciate that Jesus was born of a virgin. I'll fight for that with all the rest of you. I appreciate that he lived an impeccable life and did no sin. I believe that. I believe that he died on the cross for all the reasons the Bible says. But everything about the cross is negative. You ever notice that? Death itself is negative. What did he do on the cross? He made an end of sin. That's negative. He made an end of the old Adamic order. That's negative. He crucified the world. That's negative. He crushed Satan's head. Glory to God, that's negative. It's like a man who owes a lot of debts and can't pay. And a wealthy man comes along and he says, what's your problem? He said, I owe all this money. I can't pay my debt. The man said, I'll pay your debts. That's great. So he gets all his debts paid, but he's still sitting there. Now, if he's got good sense, he'll say, Mr. Rich Man, I appreciate you paying my debts, but could you stake me to a new enterprise? Could you let me have a million? Now, when you just take people to the cross, you say, he paid it all. Jesus paid it all. He took care of your sin. He dealt a death blow to your old nature. Wouldn't know it, but he did. Crucified the world. Say, that's fine. I appreciate all of that. But does he have anything to get on with? Oh, yes. Now, that's where the real message of Christianity comes alive. When Christ rose from the dead, he made available to us negatively forgiven, cross dealt with people. He gave us the tremendous resources of his Spirit. Now, we're going to be talking about that in one of the further talks. But he gave us all the positive resources whereby we can carry on not only a victorious life personally, but a victorious life corporately. The ultimate form of evangelism, according to our Lord Jesus, in John 17 is this: Father, I pray that they may be one as you and I are one, that they may be one in us, that the world may know. Now, is that our desire, to make the world know? Is the Great Commission to go into all the world? We haven't handled it too well. Probably the reason lies right here. Father, I pray that they may be one as you and I are one, that they may be one in us, that the world may know that thou hast sent me. Now let's run that back negatively. Father, if they are not one in us, as you and I are one, then the world will not know. What is everything waiting for? Everything is waiting for the redeemed community to find the release of resurrection and Holy Spirit, so that the world will look on us not as a bunch of nice people in the neighborhood, but as a dynamic center of divine activity that intends to change the world and prepare the world for the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, just to help you with a point I've just been making, I put this casual list of the events of Christ's life: incarnation, impeccable life, vicarious death, victorious resurrection, triumphant ascension, permanent encouragement. Now, that's the wrong word. I'm sorry. That should be enthronement. I don't know how that got past me. Permanent enthronement, outpoured Holy Spirit, high priestly ministry, and second coming. Now, you and I cannot possibly be the shepherds on the hill listening to the heavenly choir tell about the great event that has transpired. No way we can be that. That was a historical event. There's no way we can be a member of the wise men who journeyed from the east to do him homage and give him gifts. That is a historical, unrepeatable event. We can't get in on that at all. So while we celebrate the incarnation, there's no way we can experience it existentially in a historical framework. We can't do it. It happened once for all away back there. Nor can we be fortunate to be in the crowds that thronged around Jesus in his earthly ministry. There's no way that that can happen. We can't plug realistically into Jesus ministering in the days of his flesh. That's a historical happening. Now, it wasn't only Jesus ministering, healing and miracles and teaching. It was also a time when Jesus, as the Lamb of God, was being scrutinized by the X-ray eye of the Father. During Jesus' earthly life and ministry, he was coming under the scrutiny of ultimate perfection, for he had to be a lamb without spot and without blemish. So every day that Jesus lived, he was being probed and tested, so that when he stood before a hostile mob, he said, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" There were hundreds of people standing out there that hated him and would gladly have said, "We know something about you," but they couldn't. He was not only under the Father's X-ray gaze, he was under their antagonistic gaze, and even they couldn't bring any charge against him. But you and I can't relate to that. That happened 2,000 years ago. That's an event. The resurrection, there's no way that, like Mary, we can go to the tomb and confront our Lord and think him the gardener. That's a delightful story. There's no way we can be sitting with the disciples in the room when the women come running from the tomb and say to them, he's not there, he's risen. We can't enter into that. That's all history. There's no way we can enter into the disgust of Peter and John when the women came and said, he's not there, he's risen. And the Bible says they didn't believe it. The mighty men of God, the apostles, didn't believe the women. I can imagine what they said. Hallucinating. Hyperintuitive. It's a woman for you. But as Peter and John are sitting there, the Holy Spirit is also there. But there came a time in Jesus' ministry when it goes like this in Matthew's Gospel. And from that time forward, Jesus began to teach how that he must go up to Jerusalem and suffer at the hands of the scribes and Pharisees and be crucified and rise again the third day. Let me give you a lesson in listening. Those disciples never heard the closing words of Jesus' remark. They heard them, but they didn't hear them. And Peter reached out and grabbed the master, the Greek indicates, and whirled him around and said, Master, this shall not be unto you. Now the emphasis there is on you. Remember, Jesus is a man, tempted in all points like as we. What point could he be vulnerable on? Self-pity. What Peter was saying, Master, anybody else could endure that, but not you. And Jesus recognized that Satan was trying to work on him the same way he worked on Adam and Eve. And Jesus paid the compliment back. And he said to Peter, get thou behind me, Satan, for thou savorest the things that be of man and not of God. Notice the equation. Satan, man. Man's uninspired thinking is satanic propaganda. And it's only to the degree that you and I are cleansed of humanistic thinking that we stop playing a tool of the devil, even as Christians. But we can't enter into that. That happened historically once for all. He rose from the dead. Nor can we stand with the disciples out at the brook Kidron. As Jesus tells them, now I want you men to go back to Jerusalem and stay there. I'm going to send you something. And then he blessed them, and he ascended out of their sight. And they stood gaping, and they'd probably be there yet. If it wasn't for those two men that are always coming around, dressed in white, and said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gaping? We've got a whole century of gapers. I'll let that go. Why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus will come back. In the meantime, go to Jerusalem. Well, we'd rather stay here and wait. Well, I will not come back until you've done what you're going to be commissioned to do in Jerusalem. We can't enter into that. His enthronement in heaven, we can't enter into that existentially. We can't be a party to that. The outpoured Holy Spirit in the day of Pentecost is the outpouring of the glorified humanity of Jesus Christ. Now, I haven't time tonight to deal with it, other than to say that what happened on the day of Pentecost was more than goosebumps. For when Jesus ascended into the presence of God, sat at the right hand of God, he was crowned with glory and honor. And the holy anointing oil of his crowned authority, for all authority is given him in heaven and earth, the holy anointing oil of his all authority swept down over him and right on down to the waiting host in the temple. And they were not only filled with the Holy Spirit, they were filled with the Holy Spirit as the instrument and energy of authority and government to become the people of God in the earth, to restore the earth to its rightful owner. So little is made of his high priestly ministry. We do all of our wrestling with sin and problems in terms of endurance and so on. How many sermons do we preach, or how many sermons do we hear on Christ's present ministry? I can't enter into the historical incarnation, the historical impeccable life, the historical cross, the historical resurrection. What can I enter into? That Jesus who died is alive tonight. The writer to the Hebrews said, we see Jesus where? On the cross? No. And nobody's minimizing the cross, but the cross was an event on the way to ultimate reality. Where do we see Jesus? We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. Where do we plug in to the reality of Jesus? We plug into the reality of Jesus on the throne of God at the right hand of the Majesty on High. That is our existential, moment-by-moment, daily contact with Jesus. The incarnate, impeccable, victorious, resurrected, enthroned Jesus. That's all history. But where do I plug in? I plug into the Christ who is alive. I plug into the Christ who is going to live forever. He's the only one who has immortality. There isn't anybody else in the universe that's got a deathless body yet. He alone has it. But I'm plugging in to his life. And the last great event in the kingdom of God, after the kingdoms of this world has become the kingdoms of our God in his Christ, it will not be finished. The last enemy to be destroyed is death itself. And in that moment, our risen Christ will share his immortality with a great multitude which no man can number. In the meantime, our resources don't rest with the Christ of history. Our resources rest with the Christ of present reality.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.